Father in heaven, we are thankful for your good hand upon us, thankful for your attention and your patience. And as we open your word, Father, I pray that we might indeed hear it well by hearing you well. Give us the grace to respond to it, we pray, in ways that honor you and are profitable for us, so that we might indeed prosper in the way that you designed for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk about a couple of battles. And the one we're going to be spending the time on for the most part comes in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. And verse 8. And we'll spend most of the time there, but we won't start there. Earlier in Exodus, we read about the episode at the Red Sea. This is what, Exodus 14? Give or take Exodus 14 someplace. And it's a marvelous story, this one of the children of Israel at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. It's quite a remarkable miracle. And at the risk of being run out of here and dumped outside, I'm going to lay a Darwinism on you that I would contend that God doesn't do miracles. He certainly does things that appear to us to defy the laws of physics. He certainly does things that appear to us to defy the laws of logic. But that's only from our perspective. God is sovereign. He is holy. The psalmist tells us that he sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases, so that anything that he does that we would call a miracle is just ordinary stuff for him. It's not a stretch on his authority. It's not a great taxation on his power. It is just something that he in sovereignty deems to do. And we're excused, I guess, in calling it a miracle. But it's just God doing what God pleases to do, straight and simple. Now, in the second story we're going to look at, Moses has a staff in his hand. When he begins his ministry, he has a staff in his hand. Only twice is Moses' staff called the rod of God, or the staff of God. And I was kind of surprised, because I don't know if it's Hollywood or not, I had imagined Moses standing at the Red Sea holding this rod out over the sea. Doesn't. Scripture tells us he holds his hand out over the sea. No rod in place at all. Just a hand. The rod had picked up some marvelous reputations through the plagues in Egypt. The rod was well displayed, and it became a symbol in some respect of God's incredibility to do things that people thought he never might be able to do. A symbol only. But at the sea, it was very much only God who is in action. He doesn't ask anybody to do anything except go forward and tell Moses to hold his hand out, as if that in itself might be a symbol for the people to move. God did everything else. The wind, the water, the dry land, the mud, the chariots getting bogged down, the water returning, God directly responsible for the whole thing. And it's an interesting little picture in my mind of salvation. This was part of the process of God taking the people from slavery in Egypt to the place of his design for them. place of his giving. And it's a little bit like our salvation. What do we contribute to our salvation? Nothing. What did we do to deserve salvation? Nothing. What did we do to help God finish it up and make it right? Absolutely nothing. And the people at the Red Sea were told, stand still. Rest easy and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord did what God would do in defiance of so many things that we might expect that should never happen. God did it. And we can say that about our salvation too, can't we? We didn't deserve to be saved. Considering our own standards and our own measurements, it never should have happened that we, sinful man, should be made fit for God's presence. But God did it. And his Son alone on Calvary, when he had alone suffered for our sin, died, buried, risen again in glory, reestablished in his rightful place with even greater claim to glory than before because of his obedience. So we have one battle that was all God's. Now I'd like to read a little bit from Exodus chapter 17, and this is the short reading from 17 through to the end of the chapter. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about, when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. When he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. The New American Standard here misses a word that I really like that shows up in the Authorized Version. And the word is discomfited. And it simply means put to great discomfort. Chased and harassed and all the rest. But this does it quite nicely. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar, named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And there seems to be an interesting contradiction in that last little passage, but I think it's quite easily explained away. The Lord blew with an east wind, and the sea parted. Here we have a kind of a different situation. And I often wonder how experienced a general or a lieutenant Joshua was at this point. He was a young man. His people had spent centuries, probably among that at least a century and a half or two centuries, or probably a little more than that, of the 400 years in Egypt as slaves. What access had they had, do you imagine, to weapons of war? What experience would they have had fighting battles? Traditionally, they were herdsmen. Perhaps they were gardeners at least, to feed themselves. Certainly they were slaves, hard-pressed, held under the thumb of the Egyptian authority. And I don't think there might have been too many weapons there. Any fancy ones, anyway. I don't think there might have been very many experienced warriors among them. But here he said to Joshua, "Pick men, go fight." And if I had been in the situation, I think I would have been a little bit nervous about all of that. I was interested to hear Paul's story about a gentleman named Harry Stevenson tapping Paul on the shoulder and saying, "Your turn, you go preach." I had the same thing happen to me one time, riding down to prayer meeting with my dad. My dad said, "Sunday, you're preaching." That was it. Another time he said to me, just as a matter, this was during a meeting, he called a meeting after Sunday school one time to organize a vacation Bible school. And I had heard him mention it, but that's about all. During the meeting, he said that I would be the superintendent. And that kind of, you know, here is Joshua. "Moses, you go fight." So he did. And we know the outcome of the battle already. But it impresses me that here is Joshua, who is willing to step into what must have been, in some degree, a very uncustomary role for him. He was willing to put himself in a dangerous spot, in a hard place, against a bittered enemy, because Moses told him to go. And it's a little bit of a nudge to my heart and perhaps ours. The Lord lays a burden on us. And it's not always just through the Spirit that he burdens us, but often through another brother or sister who comes along with a need and a challenge, something for us to meet. We might not be comfortable with it, but are we willing to step in and do what and as the Lord requests? There's another little thing going on here that's interesting. I remember my dad telling a story about a bunch of guys sitting around in the kitchen, and one of them had a very fine gold pocket watch, a chain on it. And there was a little kid, well, the kid, 12 or so, who really admired that watch. And this fellow said, "I'll give it to you if you can take the clip on one end of the watch chain, hold it out like this over the table." And the watch at that point would only be a couple of inches above the table. "You hold that watch there so it doesn't touch the table, and you do it for a specified length of time, and if that watch doesn't touch the table, then it's yours. If it touches the table, you give it back to me. And I think my hand is already lower than when I put it out there the first time, isn't it?" And try as he might, the kid couldn't do it. And it was only a matter of, you know, 6, 8, 10 minutes or whatever it was, just a short period of time. And here we have Moses with his hands up. And they get weak. They get tired. Moses is no young fella by this time. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and here he is working on his third batch of 40 years. And his hands begin to droop. And as they droop, as you know, the battle fails down below. His hands up again, the battle succeeds. Hear this. This is a quote from Matthew Henry, I guess. "The cause of the church is more or less successful as the church friends are more or less strong in faith and in fervent prayer. As the prayer life of the church goes, so does the success, the strength of the church." And I think I can see in Moses there with his hands up, a picture of intercession. We would say intercessory prayer, perhaps. He might have been praying pretty hard too at the same time. But it was the hands that Scripture focuses on. And as the hands are strong, as the intercession is strong, so too is the success in the battle. And as the intercession weakens, so too does the battle weaken on our side. And we begin to give way. The enemy makes inroads where he shouldn't be. And it's an interesting little exhortation, I hope, to the necessity and the efficacy of prayer on those. And as I said, we've come out tonight, and I hope that's the main reason we came, is to pray. And we pray consistently and persistently during the week. And it's so true that as the prayer life goes, the assembly life goes, and the witness of the Lord prospers or wanes to some degree as our intercession for people in particular, for works within the assembly, for Awana, for Sunday school, for young people. Prayer is essential. The fervent prayer of a righteous Christian is effective. Now, this comes off at first like a silly bit of a question, I think. Let's just consider first who we have in the picture. Up on a hill, Moses. His brother Aaron. With Aaron, a man named Hur, who only shows up one other place in Scripture, as far as I know. And he was left when Moses went up in the mountain, you know, the incident of the golden calf and all of that. Moses went up in the mountain and he left two men in charge. One was Aaron and the other was Hur. And when everything kind of blew up when Moses came back down again, there's no mention made of Hur for some reason or other. It's Aaron that took the heat. It's Aaron that tried to explain away what went on. But anyway, here's this fellow Hur, who some people would argue was Miriam's husband. I don't think there's any direct proof in Scripture for that. It's sort of a rabbinical tradition that seems to exist. In any case, this fellow Hur. We have three names so far. Now there's Joshua down in the valley doing what he was told to do. With Joshua, any number of men, we're not told how many. Sometimes Scripture is very, very clear about the manpower issue. Example, Gideon and the reduction of his people now to a very, very small fraction of what he started with. Also in play is the census that David inadvisably took, and he didn't get the full result because Joab was ashamed to give it to him, and God was extremely displeased with that count of men who were able to pick up a sword and do something with it. So we don't know how many men were with Joshua. That's an interesting sort of thing. I propose that it doesn't matter how many men he had, for reasons that will come up in just a moment. But here comes my kind of silly question. If you take Hur and Aaron out of the picture, we got trouble, right? Moses' hands won't stay up. If you take only Aaron or only Hur out of the picture, we're still in difficulty because there are only two men there to keep Moses' hands in the air. If we take Joshua out of the picture, there is no general down in the valley. And if we take the soldiers out of the picture, we have a kind of a ludicrous situation. There's no army at all. If you take any one of them away, the whole project is imperiled to some degree. And it's like that in the family of God. God builds us up together as a group, as a unit. that we all come to a point of completion, that the family of God is complete, everyone with something to do. Not always what we want to do, but it's with the skill or the ability or the burden that God gives us that we function within the assembly. And if anyone is taken out of that fight, the whole group is weakened for it. You take two or three out of the fight, and the assembly is weakened even more. And it's as each individual in the assembly does what the role is that God gave them to do. Now, hanging on to Moses' wrist, if that was the case, or hooking your arm under his elbow so he could keep his hands up, is not a particularly glorious job. But it was essential. And sometimes, from the middle verses in 1 Corinthians, or middle chapters in 1 Corinthians, the smaller things are given more honor. It's the lesser jobs that end up in the long run sometimes as being the most essential of the jobs. And people think that somebody standing up in a place like this and preaching is essential and really important, and it's not so. The battle is won at home. The battle is won on our knees before God. The battle is won in a responsible, obedient response to God's urging us to do whatever it is that he's given us to do. Now comes the silly question. Who won the fight? Who won the battle of that particular location? Yeah. Who did the doing at the Red Sea? The Lord did. And even though we can assign to the men in the valley the valor of a good fight, and we can assign to Joshua the merit of having done well, and assign to Aaron and to Hur credit for stepping in to help when a brother was too weakened to get the job completed, and those hands were up until sunset, we read, they simply stepped in alongside, grabbed an arm, or grabbed a hand, and stood there, and undoubtedly in the process become wearied themselves. There is nothing easy about intercession. There is nothing easy about it. If we find it an easy thing to do, we're maybe coming up a little bit short. It takes persistence and watchfulness and earnestness consistently before God. Now, a comment about the enemy involved here. I'm going to read briefly from Deuteronomy, coming right back to Exodus here. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and 17. Remember what Amalek did to you, Moses said. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. I'm now at Deuteronomy 25 and 19. Therefore, the Lord said, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land that the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. This Amalek was actually a descendant of Esau. He came sort of through the same bloodlines to some extent as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was a dirty fighter. He attacked the people at the way at the back of the line, the slow ones, the weak ones, the families with the little kids that couldn't keep up very well. He attacked in a very underhanded way. He becomes a byword of sorts. Then came Amalek. Now, he had harassed these people out of Egypt until this point, which probably isn't very many months. He had harassed them to that point. And God said that he would blot out the name. The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek. But in Deuteronomy, he said, I will blot out the name of this fellow. Now, it's curious that the blotting out of his memory seems to suggest that he doesn't exist. He won't. A time will come when he doesn't exist anymore. And both the Lord and Israel will have a role in that. But in the meantime, 16, in the first passage we read, he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So that as Israel goes forward in time from this particular point, Amalek will come back, and he'll come back, and he'll come back again. Generation after generation will do battle with Amalek. Yet God had declared that his name would be blotted out at some time forever. One of the instances in which he came back, remember Saul's disobedience? He was supposed to take on that enemy, destroy the enemy completely, all of the cattle, so that nothing remained. He didn't do it. He saved the king, and he saved the best of the livestock. He was disobedient. And who was it that he was fighting against? Amalek. Now, we have our battles from generation to generation. I've often wished that as an older generation dies, I could have for myself their acquired skill and knowledge. Silly point in question. There have been some very, very fine bagpipers die. I wish I could have acquired their skill. I wish I could have acquired what my dad had. But every generation has to respond to the Lord in its own time and in the ways designed by God. And even with it in generation from day to day, we don't get rid of the enemy that fights dirty and blocks our way all the way through life. Satan never gives up on us. He delights in putting stuff in our way, tripping us up, deceiving us, lying to us. He's a dirty fighter. And of course, he is the master deceiver. And every generation deals with him. And we do too. That the Lord had declared such as that to the children of Israel. That in Exodus, he says, the Lord will do battle with Amalek from generation to generation. And if we succeed as Christians, who is it that wins the battle? The Lord. It's his grace. It's his spirit within us that leads us to respond in ways that please him and accomplish what he has for us to do. So the old Israelites had their challenges, and we've got our challenges. And it's interesting the way that God equips us if we are faithful to what he has given us to do. Faithful and persistent. Not easily discouraged. Thick-skinned and soft-hearted in this fight that he has us in. Who is it that wins the battle? Well, in Exodus, it was the Lord. Deuteronomy, he said, you will blot out the memory of Amalek forever. And there's a day coming when all that Satan would want to put against us and all his efforts that are in some ways sometimes a little bit successful and more successful than we might want it to be, he will be blotted out. there will be no more influence from him once we get to be where the Lord will ultimately have us to be in his presence. At that point, no more Amalek. No more difficulties. No more challenges. No more stragglers getting picked off. No more deceit. And what a day that will be. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for your good hand upon us. Thanking you for the fact that you have not treated us according to what we deserve, but according to your loving kindness, according to your mercy. And Heavenly Father, what a gift this is. What a gift your Son is, for it is in his merit and by his doing that we can be at all useful to you. So our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that we're, by your grace, yours. And what a miracle that is, that lost, wayward, willful sinners like me can have this glad hope of being one day with the Lord where there is no more Amalek. Father, thank you in his precious name. Amen.